Lord, I need you. Oh, how we need you, Lord, today. We need you so much as we come to your word, and we come to you now with thankfulness that as we've just heard those words read, that you are speaking to us. We need you so that we will understand what we need to hear. We need you so that hearing you speak to us, we hear your voice. We need you so that as we hear you speak to us, we respond with faith. We need you so that as we respond to your word, you will strengthen us to obey and live in the light of your glorious grace. So please be at work now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible is an unashamedly supernatural book. I had a little explore this week about what supernatural means. Something that's supernatural is something that appears to transcend the laws of nature. So the Collins Dictionary Online puts it like this: supernatural creatures, forces, and events are believed by some people to exist or happen, although they are impossible according to scientific laws. Well, the Bible starts by saying, in the beginning, God created. And so it's not surprising that after that start, the Bible is a supernatural book, a worldview built on what the Bible says, assumes that there is a God and therefore he can do whatever he wants in his creation. But today we're going to think a bit more about the supernatural, supernatural events. These aren't the first supernatural events that have happened in Acts. In fact, they've been all the way through. In chapter 1, perhaps the most notable one is that Jesus ascends up to heaven. In Acts 2, various supernatural things happen as the Holy Spirit comes on those first believers. In Acts 3, we see the healing of a man who had been lame his whole life. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, with a different kind of miracle here, they fall down dead, miraculously. And then later on in chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles heal and perform many signs and wonders. There's one point where people bring along sick people just so that Peter's shadow can fall on them. In Acts 8, Philip goes to Samaria and proclaims the good news. But there as well, he does great signs and wonders to the extent that this guy Simon, who is a kind of magician, is kind of wowed by what he does and wants some of that. In Acts 9, Jesus appears to Saul and to another Ananias. So this isn't the first time the supernatural has come up as we've studied Acts together, but I guess so far those miracles have never been the main thing. They've always been significant, but as we've looked at kind of fairly large bits of Acts, in the context of the kind of these big turning points in the history of the universe, we haven't been able to stop and say, hold on. What do we make of these miracles? This term, after we met as a preaching group, after kind of our first stint through Acts, we thought it might be good just to look at some smaller chunks in Acts, so that we can stop and look at some of these details that otherwise we might not be able to. So today we're thinking about these two miracles. Why are they here in Acts? And why does Luke include them here? And then what do they mean for us today? I was talking to someone about this passage and what I was preaching on, and I was saying, oh, it's just where Peter does these two little miracles. And they kind of looked at me a bit funny and said, all right, then what does Peter do then? And I said, oh, well, he just heals a lame man and then he brings a dead woman back to life. Okay, they're not really little miracles. It's not every day someone gets raised back to life. But they're just these two little scenes in Acts. I suppose that's what I meant. They're really small, aren't they? Um, Sorry, I've got lost. Luke doesn't give us masses of details about what's going on. If we were looking at a bigger chunk, actually these two little scenes will just go with what comes next, as we're going to see in chapters 10 and 11 and 12. There's some big stuff coming up, and these are kind of bringing Peter back on the scene. But today we're just going to dig down into these two little events, remarkable events. They're a pair. The two miracles have a lot in common, but let's look at them in turn. And as we do, we'll think about that first question. Why are they here in Acts? Yes. Why are they here in Acts? Luke is the author of Acts, and he's carefully planned what to include and what to leave out. We're ordered to put together these events in so that we understand what was going on. Peter was one of the main characters, wasn't he, in the first few chapters of Acts. You'll remember that if you're here before Christmas. But now he's faded into the background. As we've been introduced to Saul in chapter 9, who was persecuting Christians, but Jesus chose as his man to take his message to the ends of the earth. And Saul, we'll know him as Paul later, is going to be one of the main characters on earth in the rest of Acts. But first, something else needs to happen, and so we're introduced here back to Peter. In verse 32, he's travelling about the country, visiting Jesus' people. Back at the beginning of chapter 8, when the persecution broke out in the church, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and it's the other Christians who were scattered around. But now the church is enjoying a time of peace, and so here's Peter, travelling to visit and encourage followers of Jesus, until he meets this guy called Aeneas, who's been lying in bed for 8 years. Not by choice, he's not a student or something. He's paralysed. Literally, it says he's lying on a mat. He's been lying on a mat for 8 years. He's helpless. And I imagine that's how most of us would feel if we met someone in that condition. Helpless. But not Peter. Why not? Well, this has happened to him before. Now, it's true that Peter met a fellow with similar condition back in Acts 3, but I'm pretty sure that the way Luke tells both of these stories is he wants us to think back to two events in his first book, in Luke's Gospel. Things that happened during Jesus' ministry on earth. So look at what Peter says to the man in verse 34. Aeneas, Jesus Christ healed you. Get up and roll up your mat. If you've read Luke's Gospel, then maybe some of those words sound familiar. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus meets a paralyzed man. And amongst other things, he says to him, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And you know what happens? Back in Luke 5, it says, immediately he stood up in front of them. So what happens when Peter says the same thing? There's some risk attached, isn't there, in telling a paralyzed man to get up? Luke doesn't get carried away with lots of details, just four simple words in English. Immediately, Aeneas got up. Literally, immediately, he arose. Well, one of the reasons that these miracles happen is this. Is to authenticate the apostle. Or you could say to show that the apostle is the real deal. The miracle shows that Peter is an authentic apostle. Apostle literally means sent one. So it's like if I'm out with my children, I've got four, and one of them has run off into the distance, and let's say the other one needs a toilet and we need to go back this way, and I'm kind of caught in a situation where I'm stuck between them. So I send one of my other children to go and get the one who's run off. And I don't just say, can you go and fetch Nathan? I say, tell Nathan, Daddy says, come back. The idea is that my child is speaking on my behalf. My hope is that his words, her words, have my authority. But I'm only me, so that doesn't always work. But in both of these miracles, Peter speaks and acts on Jesus' behalf. I mean, in one sense, he's just copying what he saw Jesus do, but he's speaking on Jesus' behalf. As we've gone through this series, I've kept pointing us back to the first sentence of Acts, where Luke says that in his first book, he wrote about what Jesus began to say and do, and what it's implying is that Acts is all about what Jesus continues to do and say, and that's how Peter sees it here. Jesus Christ heals you. And then he speaks those words that he heard Jesus say, and he believes that he's speaking on Jesus' behalf and with Jesus' power and authority. And that's what Peter believes. And what happens is that that man is healed. And all the people around that whole area see him and hear what happened, and they believe too. Peter is authenticated as an apostle who speaks and acts on Jesus' behalf, who speaks and acts with Jesus' power and authority. Now this is important because of what's about to happen in the storyline of Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 sets the agenda for the story. Jesus promises that the gospel will be taken out by his witnesses, powered by the Holy Spirit, spreading to the surrounding area from Jerusalem to Judea in the south, and then to Samaria in the north. And that's kind of where we're at this point. I'll show you a map in a minute, and the gospel's kind of spread to the extents of those regions. And now Jesus is putting some big things in place so that the message can go out beyond the Jewish world. That started with the conversion of Saul. It's going to require a massive mind shift and heart change amongst these first Jewish Christians. And Peter's going to be a big part of that. It's vitally important at this critical transition in history that Peter is seen as someone with Jesus' authority and power. It's a bit like when you get one of those phone calls from someone who says they need to speak to you urgently, otherwise your internet connection is going to be cut off. I mean, you don't want to have your internet connection cut off nowadays, do you? That's like not having a life. What do you do when you get one of those phone calls? Or maybe you just hang up. You know they haven't really got the power to cut off your internet connection. Or maybe you're a bit more patient. Perhaps you ask a few questions. Who do you say you're calling from again? Oh no, that isn't really my internet provider. Thank you. You need to know that they're authentic. Otherwise, they're not worth listening to. That's how it is with Peter. The miracles authenticate him as an apostle. Now, we could just pause briefly here and make a quick application about the confidence that we can have in the New Testament because of who Peter and the other apostles are. The apostles were authenticated by Peter, by their teaching and by their miraculous acts. And one of the main criteria when the canon was finalised, that is when they kind of came to a consensus about which books belong in the Bible and which don't, was whether a book was authenticated by the apostles. The apostles authenticated by Jesus, and the New Testament was authenticated by them. So if someone comes along now and claims to represent Jesus, we can measure what they teach and how they live against what it says here. But let's keep moving. The miracles authenticate the apostle, but that's not all. Secondly, they also illustrate his message. The miracles illustrate his message. So our second scene takes place in Joppa. Here's a map. Joppa's over there on the coast, about 11 miles up from Lydda. It was made famous in the Old Testament by the prophet Jonah. And now it's more famous because of oranges. Do you know what it's called today? Called Jaffa, that's right. Hence the Jaffa cake. But let's find out what was happening there, because it wasn't Jaffa cakes. Verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. Both of them mean gazelle, by the way. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became ill and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please, come at once." When Peter was with them, Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Pause there. Luke paints a desperately sad scene. A faithful, hard-working, servant-hearted believer. Dead. Presumably the believers had prayed for her when she was ill. Maybe they'd even prayed for her after she died. But here she is, dead, in that upstairs room. They heard that Peter was nearby. It was unusual for them to keep a body in an upstairs room, but maybe they just had an idea. They sent not one, but two messengers. Please come now, quickly. There's an assumption there, isn't there? Maybe Peter can do something. You know, he's an apostle after all. What's he going to do? Verse 40, he sent them all out of the room. He'd been here before too, hadn't he? When he was with Jesus. You can look it up in Luke chapter 8 later and see the similarities. He sent everyone out of the room, just like Jesus did. Except when Jesus did it, Peter was there. Peter knew that he couldn't bring Tabitha back to life. Peter knew he didn't have any supernatural power in himself. He didn't have any magic words that he could say. That's why he got down on his knees and prayed. He'd seen Jesus do that too. Not to heal someone, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he knew that he needed power from on high. Peter is preparing himself again to speak and act on Jesus' behalf and with his power and authority. The next bit literally says, turning towards the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." Again, without faith, that's a stupid thing to say. I mean, who can tell a dead body to get up? Again, the words are nearly exactly the same as Peter had heard Jesus say. At this time, Jesus had said, "Talitha kum," which is Aramaic and means "little girl, get up." And assuming Peter spoke Aramaic here, I guess we don't know because no one else was there, Peter said, "Tabitha kum," which means "Tabitha, get up." But the thing I really want to draw our attention to from this incredible verse is the command that appears in both of these miracle accounts. The NIV puts it like this: "Aeneas, get up. Tabitha, get up." You might have noticed that I've been using a different word: arise. And that's because the Greek word there is the same one that's used all through the New Testament when it talks about God raising Jesus. It's the word we get the name Anastasia from. Arise. The miracles authenticate the apostle, but they also illustrate his message. His message is that anyone who believes in Christ will be raised with him. They will arise. And the people all around Lydda and Joppa saw Aeneas, and they saw Tabitha with their eyes. They could see with their eyes that he had been healed and that she had been raised. It was a visible illustration of the new life that Christ gives to every believer, which is invisible. He heals us spiritually, invisibly, from the worst disease known to any medic. We have this terminal condition called sin, is what the Bible calls it. It's incurable. It makes us incapable of relationship with God that we were made for. It ruins our relationship with other people. But by his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated our sin. He offers us inner healing. and faith in him is the only cure. So if you've put your trust in Jesus to pay for your sin and to give you that new life, the Bible says you're raised with him. You don't look any different, but you've been raised. Spiritually speaking, God has given you Christ's status. You couldn't be more blessed. You couldn't be richer or more privileged. So this morning, if you're feeling the brokenness of your heart, the weakness of your condition, the helplessness of your own strength, King Jesus stands, as it were, with his royal sword and calls you to kneel before him. And as you trust him, he touches you on both shoulders with the side of his sword's blade and says, "Arise, sister. Arise, brother. You are raised with me. The healing you need most of all is yours. You are raised with me and no one can drag you down." The miracles illustrate the apostles' message, which is Jesus' message. Now that was important then, as the gospel is spreading across boundaries, as we've already seen. It's just as important for us now. Now, whether or not we see miracles today, we can look at those miracles that happened then, and they show us something about the miracle that we need God to do in us, most of all. Now, that's why, or something about why, those miracles are there in Acts. But then just briefly, at the end, what do they mean for us? What do those miracles mean for us today? Here are two big headlines for us. Here's the first one. Jesus can and does heal people today. He can and he does heal people today. Now isn't the time to give this a full treatment, but here's, I think, broadly speaking, where Christians who take the Bible seriously land on whether we should expect to see miracles today. And there are kind of three common views. One end of the spectrum, I'm not putting my Bible down kind of symbolically, I just don't have space for it. One end of the spectrum is the cessationist view. It says that kind of miraculous, spectacular expressions of spiritual activity have ceased. And now that doesn't mean to say that God can't, just that we shouldn't expect it. At the other end, I guess, is the kind of charismatic view. Says that we should expect the miraculous and spectacular demonstrations of the Spirit to continue just as they did in the kind of events we've just seen. Then there's a view somewhere in the middle. I'm talking about a spectrum, but somewhere in the middle that I guess I find most convincing, where it says that God hasn't stopped doing miracles or acting in ways that we can see and feel. It hasn't ceased. But it wouldn't be surprising if there was more miraculous and extraordinary spiritual activity in New Testament times when Jesus was on earth and the church was first breaking new ground. Jesus is still at work in the world today through us by his Spirit. But maybe it won't always look the same. Even now around the world, it won't always look the same in different places. And maybe we should be a bit cautious about some things that are called spiritual power or miraculous, even by Christians. Let's think about that just a little bit more. Just like in Acts, Jesus can still heal people, even though we can't see him. He's in heaven. Because where is he in heaven? He's on his throne. So here are some kind of applications out of that. Beware of anti-supernaturalism. So in other words, beware of trying to put a down on any kind of miraculous activity. There are some who will say, "I'll only believe it if I can see it or measure it or experience it." But that isn't compatible with the God of the Bible, is it? He created the universe. That's where we started today. He made the laws of nature so he can suspend them or momentarily change them if he chooses to. He's God. There are Christians who maybe react to the miraculous successes over here by being sceptical about any mention of something that might sound like a miracle, or that can't kind of be explained rationally or even scientifically. And I think we want to say, if God, then why not? If Jesus is on his throne, he can do whatever he wants. So beware anti-supernaturalism. But then, if that was a slightly crazy phrase, here's a sillier one. Beware super-supernaturalism. In other words, don't go too crazy. If there's been a move in our culture since the age of enlightenment towards thinking that science is king and only primitive idiots believe in God, I think there's also something in our culture that longs for an experience and a high more than for objective truth claims. So there are plenty of people who will be much more attracted by a great stage show or emotive music and a preacher who tells great stories than a biblically faithful church that preaches the truth. And there's a danger of kind of chasing the miraculous because we think that would make a better story to tell. Or as if without some miracle here, we haven't got a message that people would be interested in. Or perhaps if you have seen God work miraculously or unusually in your life in the past, perhaps there's a danger of craving that more than the kind of ordinary miraculous process by which he's transforming you into Christ's likeness, perhaps through suffering and working through difficulty. So beware anti-supernaturalism, beware super-supernaturalism. And here's a third little application under this point. Pray big prayers. With those things in mind, pray big prayers. God is your Father. Jesus is on his throne. His Spirit is in you. Nothing is too hard for him. And nothing is off limits. He raised Jesus from the dead. He created the world. It wasn't hard for him to do that. If you never pray for a miracle, perhaps your God is too small. So Jesus can and does heal people today. But then finally, here's the other side. He hasn't promised to heal everyone. He hasn't promised to heal everyone. So here are three little applications under that. Here's the first one. Be wise in how you pray for each other when you're ill. I've sat and prayed with people who've been terribly hurt by Christians who've promised them healing in Jesus' name. Just believe and he'll make you better. But then they don't get better. And whose fault is it? Well, it might be God's fault, in which case you're making it harder for someone to trust in him by promising something that he hasn't promised. Or maybe it's their fault, or your fault. Your faith isn't strong enough. That's what some people say, isn't it? In which case, you're pushing someone down a road towards thinking they could never be a proper Christian. Because look, I prayed for healing and it didn't happen. Peter could say, Jesus Christ healed you. But he was an apostle. So unless you're an apostle, let's be careful. Let's pray for healing, if that's what someone wants. Perhaps they don't want to be healed. But let's not promise it. Often, God chooses not to heal us miraculously, which keeps our doctors in work. In which case, he's got something better in store, hasn't he? Do you ever think like this? If this really hurts, if I was God, I would make it stop. When from God's point of view, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's achieving in us through through this suffering or illness. And he knows it's so much better than just a lack of pain. He's growing in us a character and a resilience and a faith that will prepare us for what's ahead and enable us to be a blessing to others. He hasn't promised to heal everyone, so be wise in how you pray for each other.
And secondly, be hungry for God's honour. Maybe one of the dangers of an overemphasis on healing ministry is that the wrong person gets put in the spotlight. I want to pray for you so that you can be healed. Perhaps one of the dangers of never praying for healing and showing how God has answered those prayers, maybe in different ways to how we expected it, is that we miss out on opportunities to honour and praise God then too. So maybe a good rule of thumb is, what gives God most glory in this situation? What's the fastest route to speaking Jesus' name and to showing how awesome he is? Be hungry for God's honour. And then finally, be convinced that the supreme healing you need is spiritual healing. That's where we went, isn't it, as we looked at those accounts. Those miracles were there to illustrate the message. If you die in Christ, you will be raised with him. You'll be given a perfect, glorious resurrection body, as we were thinking about before Easter. No blemishes, no asthma, or eczema, or gout. No arthritis, or dodgy knee, or dodgy hip. You won't need to take any more pills then. You won't just be healed, you'll have a more glorious, imperishable body. It'll be on a whole other level. When a Christian is ill and we pray for them and they die, it's never a tragedy for them. They might be terribly painful and difficult from our point of view, and it's right that we mourn, but they'll be having the time of their lives. But that's only true if you're found safe in Christ. And that's why the miracles are there, to authenticate the apostle, to illustrate his message. Now Jesus can and does heal, but he hasn't promised to. So let's have a moment of quiet and I'll lead us in prayer. Thank you.